totally on the Church of Jesus Christ, and therefore the Church has replaced Israel. Secondly, adherents of replacement theology believe that Jews are no longer God's chosen people, and God does not have specific future plans for the nation of Israel. And so if you went to Michigan, where the overwhelming majority of churches are Reformed, this is what you would be taught. Number three, replacement theology teaches that the church is the replacement for Israel and that many promises made to Israel in the Bible are fulfilled in the Christian church, not in Israel. Fourthly, adherents of replacement theology say that the prophecies in Scripture concerning the blessing and restoration of Israel to the Promised Land are spiritualized or they're allegorized into promises of God's blessing for the church. And so they change their hermeneutic from one that takes a literal method in which you take words at their normal grammatical historical meaning and you spiritualize them, or you allegorize them to fit your predisposition that the church has replaced Israel. That is what's going on there. Historically, there have been those who teach forms of replacement theology. Justin Martyr began that in AD 155, Irenaeus in 180 AD, Origen in 250 AD, John Chrysostom in AD 387. The largely Gentile church quickly dismissed Israel from God's plan. And this is what I was taught growing up, that the Jews were not your friends. I remember my uncle telling me the Jews were evil because they crucified Christ. And so that was his perspective. In fact, just to illustrate this in our present day, 154 preachers a short time ago signed a letter on the Knox Theological Seminary website denying Israel's right to the land. And these included well-known radio preacher D.G.H. Kennedy before he died, R.G. Sproul, and others. In fact, this is what the letter stated at their seminary, which is a Reformed seminary. The entitlement of any one ethnic or religious group to territory in the Middle East called the Holy Land cannot be supported by Scripture. In fact, the land promises specific to Israel in the Old Testament were fulfilled under Joshua. Now, if you read your Bible literally, you're going to say, what? I mean, are the promises of the land to Israel already fulfilled so the nation of Israel has no claim to the land today? Or a future expectation of possessing it? That is what those who believe in replacement theology believe. Now, the other view, which opposes replacement theology, is called dispensational theology. And this is what dispensational theology believes. Dispensational theology teaches that the church is a separate entity from Israel. It remains distinct from Israel. Distinct. In other words, the two are not to be used interchangeably. See, if you read the New Testament, the church is described biblically as a mystery, meaning it was not revealed in the Old Testament. It's an entirely new creation, which began on the day of Pentecost. And so the church has no relationship to the cursings and the blessings and the promises given to Israel. Israel, as we're going to see, is a nation. The church is the body of Christ. Secondly, adherents of dispensational theology believe that the Jews remain God's chosen people, and God continues to have a specific future plans for the nation of Israel. God is not, as we're going to see, abandoned his people. There's still a plan for them. Thirdly, dispensational theology teaches that the church has not replaced Israel and that the many promises made to Israel in the Bible will be fulfilled for Israel in the future. And the reason this is true is because of number four. Adherents of dispensational theology take all the promises made to Israel literally. Literally. God said it, God declares it, that settles it. See, this is what we believe. When we read passages and we see the word Israel, we recognize it means Israel. Israel means Israel. The land means the land. When God says he's going to give the Israelites the land, it means that he's going to give them the land. That's how it is. Furthermore, you cannot subdivide the promises made to Israel and say that some were literally fulfilled and others spiritually fulfilled in the church. And so, because of our hermeneutic, which is a normal hermeneutic, dispensational theology understands the scriptures to say that the promises made to Israel were literally fulfilled by God for Israel. The Bible does not support replacement theology. Beginning with the Abrahamic covenant, God clearly promised that Abraham would have innumerable descendants who would be a blessing to the entire earth. And to see that, this begins actually in Genesis chapter 12. And you can follow along as I read verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you, I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." That's what's known biblically as the Abrahamic covenant. God promised to make a, notice, great nation of Abraham's descendants. And the Lord reaffirmed this to Abraham at various times through their walk together. And this is, in fact, let's turn to one. Let's go to Genesis 22. God reaffirmed this again after he offered Isaac on Mount Moriah. Notice verses 17 and 18. "Blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Reaffirmed once again. And later, notice what the prophet Micah said about this very thing. "Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, that tarry for no man nor wait for the sons of men." They'll be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord. That's going to be Israel in the future. It's certainly not Israel now, though this is partially fulfilled. You know, it's interesting, you think of the Jewish nation, it says, through Abraham all the world would be blessed. Now, the ultimate fulfillment of that is that Jesus Christ came. Jesus Christ was a Jew. And through him, all the families of the earth are blessed because he came as the Messiah to pay for the sins of the world. But, you know, Jewish people have blessed the world greatly. Between 1901 and 2006, 23% of all Nobel Prize winners have been Jewish. That's really amazing. It was largely through Jewish people that God transmitted his word in the Bible. And again, of course, the greatest blessing that ever came into the world was the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born of a Jewish woman. See, God has designed the Jews to have a tremendous impact. In fact, if you look at Israel before the nation was reestablished, it was a wasteland, and they, with their ingenuity and their brains, have turned into an amazing place, which is economically changed everything in that whole area. They have a business acumen by nature. They're just blessed in that regard. But you ever wonder what is so important about this tiny little strip of land in the Middle East? Why does everybody want it in there? Why do all the Arabs want it and they don't want Israel to have it? I mean, why are they so passionate about possessing it? Did God ever promised the land to one particular people? And the answer is yes. God promised Israel this land according to the Abrahamic covenant. It was a covenant between God and Abraham that God ratified by himself. It was a one-party covenant. It was a promise that God made to Abraham, and it will be fulfilled. Now, the question we ask is, are the promises of the land to Israel already fulfilled so the nation of Israel has no claim to the land today or a future expectation of possessing it? Replacement theology said, yeah, I mean, Joshua had conquered the land, and that was the fulfillment. That was not the fulfillment. You know, he said in Genesis 12 again, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. And I'm going to make you a great nation in that land. And I'm going to bless you and make your name great, and you're going to be a blessing. And I'm going to bless those who bless you, and I'm going to curse those who curse you. You know, that's true today. It's our country, and our president is almost there. When the leadership of our country chooses to reject the support of Israel, our country will go right down the tubes. But because we continue and historically have supported Israel, our country has been blessed. That's a fixed principle. That's why the Arab nations are such a mess in every way. But was this fulfilled under Joshua? It's not what the scripture said. Notice that Ezekiel made promise to Israel hundreds of years after Joshua. It says, therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. That's going to take place during the millennial kingdom, where Israel is going to be the center of the world, and Jesus Christ is going to reign in Jerusalem. A little later, it says, then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob my servant. When? When Christ raises the Jews, the saved Jews from all past generations, where your fathers dwelt. And they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. It has not happened yet. So I don't know, those 154 who signed that letter, what do they do with these verses? They spiritualize them somehow. The Lord Jesus Christ expected the nation of Israel to have a place in God's future plans. In Matthew 19:28, so Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you, in the regeneration, that's a term for the millennial kingdom, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's obviously a future statement. Christ is going to sit one day on the throne of his glory on earth as the ruler of the whole world. See, even the apostles expected the Jewish kingdom to be established after Christ had been resurrected. After Christ was resurrected, he's walking with his disciples. And it says here in Acts 1, verses 6 and 7, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They recognized that Christ was going to set up the kingdom. And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the season which the Father has put in his own authority. Christ did not rebuke them for expecting a literal kingdom to be established by the Lord in the land of Israel. Now, he said that, you know, now is not the time. But he never said, no, there's no kingdom coming. Why are you even asking that question? In fact, as we're going to see here a little later, the Apostle Paul clearly anticipated salvation for the future of Israel. In Romans 11:26, it says, and so all Israel will be saved, future tense. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Now, this has not been fulfilled. Now, when Christ came the first time, Israel failed to recognize its Messiah. And God has temporarily set them aside during this church age. But it is not true that God does not have plans for his future plans for his chosen people. When God made the Abrahamic covenant with Israel, which promises them a land, a seed, and a blessing, it was unconditional. It didn't make this promise contingent on their obedience. It was unconditional. It's subject only to the love and faithfulness of God. In fact, Moses had to remind the nation of Israel of this when they went into the promised land. Right before they went to the promised land, this is what Moses said to them. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep his oath, which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. It's not that they were special. In fact, earlier this chapter says they're stiff-necked. And we know they're stiff-necked. This God took a whole generation to eliminate the Exodus generation because of their rebellion against him. So this is not predicated on their faithfulness. It's predicated on God's faithfulness and the promise he made to Abraham. See, there's no ifs in them. In fact, go with me. We're in Genesis. Go to Genesis 13 for a second. Genesis 13. This chapter records the separation from Lot and Abraham, that they went, Lot went his separate ways. And after Lot separated himself, notice verse 14. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes now and look from the place where you are. Look northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Turn over to Genesis 15. Notice verses 17 and 18. And it came to pass when the sun went down, and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. This is God ratifying his covenant with Abraham, as this is how they did that. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Here God marked out the boundaries of the Promised Land, which are from the Nile River in Egypt to the Euphrates River, which is in modern-day Iraq. And so this is what the Promised Land is going to look like when Christ comes back and sets it up in the Millennial Kingdom. Right now, this is Israel. There it is. It's a time, you know, and here, this is the West Bank there, but it's going to go from the Nile River over here, and it's going to go to the Euphrates River way over here. I don't know what's with my pen, but it's not acting right. And then some people draw this line kind of across here into the Gulf and whatever, but obviously look at this, and this is what's been promised. So Israel's never fully possessed the land. That will happen one day because God here said when he ratified the covenant with Abraham that it's going to happen. Now you can spiritualize that somehow if you're a replacement theologian. But that's not what it is. And so the promise includes the mountains of Esau, which is Jordan, the lowland of Philistia, that's the Gaza Strip, the fields of Ephraim, the fields of Samaria, that's the West Bank, and so forth. This land was unconditionally promised to Israel, and that promise has not been rescinded, but it has not been fulfilled. In fact, how does God describe his faithfulness to Israel? Whoops. Obadiah, actually, I want to say that this is what Obadiah said. The south shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowland shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead, and the captives of his host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. The captives of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the south. This is all predicted. This has not happened yet. But notice how God describes the faithfulness to Israel. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, it's a rhetorical question, it can't, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. In other words, since heaven cannot be measured, that's impossible, God says it's impossible for him to cast off Israel, in spite of all the rebellion that they have done. And God means for his promises, such as this one, to be taken literally. You know, if these promises are literal and yet to be fulfilled, and if God still has a plan for his earthly people Israel, then which of these two approaches to the issue of Israel versus the church is the true scripture, is true to scripture? It's the dispensational approach. We take the promises that God has made to Israel literally. We don't spiritualize them, we don't allegorize them. We expect God to be faithful to his word, and in the future he will fulfill these promises he's made to Israel. And so what this means is this. The church is a separate entity from Israel and remains distinct from Israel. I don't have a place for this on your handout. The Jews remain God's chosen people, and God continues to have a specific future plans for the nation of Israel. This also means the church has not replaced Israel, and many promises made to Israel in the Bible will be fulfilled for Israel in the future. And we should take all the promises made to Israel literally. If you start picking and choosing which ones are literal, that means you can make it say anything you'd like, and that's what's going on. Another distinction we need to make is the origins. The origins of Israel and the origin of church are different, and we need to keep them different. So think of the origin of the nation of Israel. It goes back to the time of Abraham, which is about 2000 B.C. Now, we've already seen in Genesis 12 that God called out Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees and promised to bless him and make him a great nation. But the Bible also tells us of Jacob, who is the grandson of Abraham, the son of Isaac. In fact, he got renamed Israel. And to see that, go with me to Genesis chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32. We'll pick it up in verse 24. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. This is a theophany. It's the Lord Jesus Christ came down and wrestled with Jacob. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaks. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So he said to him, what is your name? He said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked, saying, tell me your name, I pray. And he said, why is that you ask about my name? And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. The word Israel, Jacob's name was changed to Israel right here. And Israel means he who strives with God, or God strives, or some say it means God rules. And it's the children, Jacob's children, and the tribes became the tribes of Israel. And it's of those 12 children that God made a great nation of. And so what was originally promised to Abraham was reiterated to Jacob. And this is why we refer to Israel. Sometimes it's called the sons of Israel. The 12 tribes are called the sons of Israel, the sons of Jacob. In fact, in Genesis 50:24, and Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Now, he said this because Joseph went down into Egypt and he brought all of Jacob, his brothers, with him. And they became a great nation while they spent 400 years in Egypt. And then when the time was right, God brought them out, and then they had a 40-year exodus before they came into the promised land. That's how God made a nation. God says, how are you going to make a nation, God? I got it all figured out. I'm going to take these people and I'm going to put them down in another nation for 400 years so they become the nation I want them to become. It's pretty wild, actually. And so, the second thing we can note here is the nation of Israel is made up of the descendants of Abraham, the physical descendants of Abraham. Notice Deuteronomy 1:8. The Lord says, see, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them and their descendants after them. So who is promised this land that most of the world says Israel is occupying? God gave it to them. They can rightfully claim, in fact, they're the only nation that's ever been given anything. They were given that land by God. Isn't that amazing? And since Satan is in charge of this world system, he's always attacking Israel. He wants to eliminate Israel. In fact, during the tribulation period, his sole objective in the last 3.5 years is to crush Israel, because if he can eliminate Israel, that means Jesus Christ can't come back and fulfill his promise. This is why anti-Semitism is growing throughout the world. Satan tried to use Hitler to fulfill that, as he eliminated. He tried to use Stalin, who killed millions of Jews as well. Satan's been looking for a man for a long time. And after the rapture, and we're out of here, that man that Satan's been looking for will be revealed. The man of sin. So when did the nation of Israel begin? It goes back to the time of Abraham, around 2000 BC. That was the origin. In fact, it's interesting how the Jews are referred to not only as a race, but also a religion. It's interesting that is true of them. That's not true of anybody else. Well, let's look at the origins of the church. The church began on the day of Pentecost after Christ's ascension. Now, what is the church? Well, I forgot that slide. I had a slide, which I apparently... The church is defined by the Greek word ekklesia. Ek means out of, klesia means to be called out. Now, the word itself is shaped by its context. There's a few places in the New Testament where the word ekklesia, the called out assembly is what it means, was used, for example, in the city of Ephesus when the city council called a meeting. But it primarily refers to believers in the New Testament. That's the normal usage. And Christ said, when he walked on this earth, I will say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. You know, notice will is in the future tense. So it did not exist while Christ walked on the earth. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So this was future tense. He said, sometime in the future, I'm going to build my ecclesia. And so the origin of the church was not before or during Christ's earthly ministry. Well, what is the church? The church is also defined as Christ's body. Israel is not defined as Christ's body, but the church is. Notice Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. And he put all things under his feet, and he gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so if the church is the body of Christ, and it is, how does someone become a member of the body of Christ? A person becomes a member of the body of Christ at the moment of salvation. At that moment, the Holy Spirit baptizes all who believe into Christ's body. And the word baptism means to be placed into. And so, when you trust Christ, Him refers to Christ, when you hear the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you're sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And not only does the Holy Spirit seal you, which is a mark of ownership and a guarantee of future inheritance, that Holy Spirit then places you into union with Christ. 1 Corinthians 12 says, for the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body. So also is Christ. For by one Spirit we all, every believer, we were all baptized into one body, the body of Christ. Doesn't matter your heritage, your social economic status, whether a Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, we've all been made to drink into the one Spirit. We're all part of the body of Jesus Christ. And so if the church is defined as Christ's body, and the believer is baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ at the moment of salvation, what event would define the origin of the church? Well, it would have to be the day that the Holy Spirit came. Here's an illustration again of the body of Christ. When you put your faith in Christ, the Spirit of God then baptizes you into the body of Christ. And again, we're joined to Christ and we're joined to one another for all eternity. This is the universal church. And so, number four, the coming of the Holy Spirit to indwell believers and baptize into the body of Christ would define the origin of the church, and this happened on the day of Pentecost. See, now when Christ walked with his disciples, he told them about the promise of the Holy Spirit coming. He mentioned that in Luke 24, and Acts 1, and Luke 11, and John 14. In fact, here's a verse that alludes to that. In John 7:39, it says, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For notice, the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Christ was not yet glorified. So this is something that began after Christ rose from the grave in his new glorified body. So the origin of the church had to take place after Christ rose from the dead. In fact, let's go to Acts chapter 1. You're getting a theological lesson, but this is extremely important because, again, if you were to converse with most people in town that attend evangelical churches, there's a different perspective that pervades. See, the church cannot begin until Christ ascended into heaven. Notice verse 9 of Acts 1. Now when he, Christ, had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and the cloud received them out of their sight. Now just prior to his ascension, what did Jesus Christ told them? That they would be baptized by the Spirit not many days from there. Notice verses 4 and 5. And being assembled together with them, Christ commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So he made the promise, and then in verse 9 he ascended. And then let's go to chapter 2 and verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. That's the beginning of the church here. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each one. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Notice they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Because at that very moment, on that day, Christ sent the Holy Spirit down and the church began. Now Peter confirmed this in Acts chapter 11. Here he's describing to some Jewish believers what happened when he went to the house of Cornelius. And Cornelius, who was a Gentile, got saved. He says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. The beginning of what? The beginning of the church. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so he's recounting that Cornelius, who was a Gentile, got saved, and God gave him the Holy Spirit, just like he received the Holy Spirit when? At the beginning of the church. And so Israel and church have different origins. Israel began in 2000 BC with Abraham. It's a physical entity consisting of physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The church began on the day of Pentecost after Christ's ascension. It's a spiritual entity consisting of all believers since the day of Pentecost, and it doesn't matter what their physical heritage is. And so Israel and the church are distinct. But are we sure that the church has not replaced Israel? In other words, has God cast away his people? Well, let's read it for ourselves in Romans chapter 11. Go to Romans chapter 11. Here we had a girl come with a very good attitude toward the things of Christ to the BSU study, who was taught replacement theology. And she wanted to know why I'm not teaching the law to live the Christian life. And she did not understand that Israel and the church were distinct. And I didn't want to blow her doors off. I said, just keep listening. Just keep listening. Now, we're going to look at 30 different distinctions between Israel and the church. Not tonight, but in a future study here. But notice, chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? And his people there are in reference to who? The Jews. Certainly not. For I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham and from the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Isn't that interesting? Paul asked the question, has God cast away his people? And the answer is, certainly not. It means may it never be. Perish the thought. He goes on to say, do you not know that the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. See, Paul is assuring here, us as the readers, that there is always a remnant of faithful Jews. See, Elijah thought he was the last one. God says, no. He's always throughout the nation, the history of the nation of Israel, had a remnant. And he will have a remnant. That's the way it is. Notice verses 5 and 6. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it's works, it's no longer grace, otherwise work is no longer work. God has always had a remnant of faithful Jews, and it's a grace operation. Now, it's also true that the majority of Israel has rejected their Messiah. they were blinded by their unbelief. That's what he goes on to say here in verse 7. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have attained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. Among Jewish people today, you've got Orthodox Jews who adhere strictly to their understanding of the Old Testament. You have liberal Jews who are often agnostic or atheist, but they're Jewish by nationality. A lot of them live in New York or in Florida, because those are heavily Jewish population, and they're very liberal, typically by their political persuasion. And then you have the remnant of saved Jews who have trusted Christ. But the vast majority have rejected Christ as their Messiah. But yet God has got a purpose in it. Verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. For through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? In other words, the fall was, the good that came out of their rejection of Christ was salvation of the Gentiles. And he's saying that if this is true, when they all are come together in their fullness, that'll bring even more blessing to the world. But see how separate the church is from Israel? The Gentiles continue to be blessed by Israel even after God restores them. Verse 13, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. And if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if they're being cast away as reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be? But life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. And he gives an illustration here, verse 17. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root of the fatness of the olive tree. Do not boast against the branches, but if you boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off and I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Now this is not a thing that a warning that you can lose your salvation. He's talking about Gentiles in general here. The fact that God is reaching out to Gentiles. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God, and those who fell severity and toward you goodness. If you continue in this goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. In other words, Israel's rebellion and unbelief had opened the door for God to offer blessing to believing Gentiles as well as believing Jews. But he warned against anti-Semitism. Don't get proud. Don't despise Israel. Verse 23. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which was wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Although Israel stands in as a nation of unbelief, God continues to offer them grace and the opportunity to be under his blessing again. And the prophets have written that one day all of Israel, whatever's left, will turn to the Lord. And he's giving us a hint of his future plans here, verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. In the future, when God finally backs them into a corner, we're on the verge of absolute elimination. They're going to humble themselves, and they're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ coming, and they're going to look upon him whom they've had pierced, it says in the Old Testament. They're going to trust him as the Messiah, and he's going to deliver them. Verse 26 again. The deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, when is the fullness of the Gentiles come in? There's some who think that the fullness of the Gentiles ends at the church age, in other words, when the rapture happens. But if you read Revelation, we know a lot of people get saved during the tribulation. I think the fullness of the Gentiles ends right before Christ comes back. That's the fullness of the Gentiles. When all of them have come in and are saved, and I don't think anyone gets saved in the last half of the tribulation, Gentile was, then Christ will come back. And when he's coming, Israel was going to look upon them whose person, they're going to get saved, and there's not going to be many left. And then Christ is going to set up his kingdom, and all the people that survived the tribulation will walk in. And for 1,000 years, there's going to be a sinless, the curse is going to be reversed, and billions of people are going to repopulate the earth. Under these unbelievably pristine conditions will then exist. Satan will be bound during that time, and then at the end, he's going to be loosed, and it says in Revelation that he's going to gather an innumerable amount of people from the four corners of earth that have rejected Christ, even though they saw him, and they have perfect knowledge of what he did for them. Which shows that the problem is not our condition, it's not information, it's the heart of man. It's amazing. So notice verse 28 here. Concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. We read that in Thessalonians. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And Christ made a promise to Israel that he would one day fulfill those promises with them in the land. Verse 30. For as you were once disobedient to God, you have now obtained mercy through their disobedience. Even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. God's promises are irrevocable. Verse 33, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. That's a pretty cool statement. Verse 34, who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who is first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. God's plan is amazing. He's got it all figured out. Those promises that he's made to Israel, though Israel's been set aside, one day will be fulfilled perfectly. That is so cool. Has the church replaced Israel? Absolutely not. God has got a plan for Israel. He's got a separate plan for the church. They're distinct, and next time we're going to look at some of those distinctions. And so, that's your theological lesson for the day. And though this is primarily academic, it is extremely important to make this distinction. Let's pray.